bet you turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John, and chapter 4. Begin the reading there at the end of verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, the end of verse 8. Let us hear once again God's word. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let us pray. Lord, it is your love that constrains us. We pray that you would help us to meditate deeply now as we ponder your word about what it means to us today that you are love. Help us to think about that. May that phrase, that truth, change how we're living. Change how we think about you. Change us, O Lord, and may your word be light. May it drive away darkness, and may it bring life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist, there's the scene where Oliver is taken in by an undertaker who's very cruel and mean to him, and he has to sleep in the casket for his bed. In the musical version of Oliver, Oliver then sings this song in that very despairing, desperate moment as he longs for his lost mother. He sings, "Where is love? Does it fall from skies above? Is it underneath the willow tree that I've been dreaming of? And where is she? Who I close my eyes to see? Will I ever know the sweet hello that's meant for only me? Who can say where she may hide? Must I travel far and wide till I am bedside the someone who I can mean something to? Where is love?" Sort of a primal need for human beings, isn't it? To be loved. To be cherished. To be thought, you're special. It's the object and theme of many books, many songs, many movies, the quest for love, the heartbreak of not being loved, the joy of finding love, the pain of losing love, the yearning to be loved. I've asked my kids, tell me guys, Taylor Swift, now does she ever sing about anything, I'm just curious, about that would go beyond, I want a boyfriend, I have a boyfriend, I've lost my boyfriend, I'm having a fight with my boyfriend, I've made up with my boyfriend, I'm looking for a new boyfriend. I'm just curious, does she ever branch out beyond that general category? And I was assured that they thought maybe she did. But this quest of someone that I can mean something to really goes pretty deep with us. And in fact, I suspect that drives us more profoundly than even we realize. I mean, this desire to be affirmed, to be admired, to be thought special, to be appreciated, I think drives a lot of workaholism. It drives a lot of our idolatries. It fuels a lot of our addictions. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, love begins to be a demon the moment it begins to be a god. And certainly in our own day and age, there's an incredible idolatry of love that drives us to really dark places. I suspect if you looked, for example, at the seven deadly sins, let's see, what are they? Wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. You could probably say on some level, most of those, or maybe even all of them, are either some misguided quest for love or some poor response for having not found love. So a demon it can become indeed. And so can we just all put it out on the table this morning that we have love issues, okay? We have love issues that go really deep in our hearts. And you can miss a lot of things this time of year in the hustle and bustle. But if you miss this, that Christmas is the celebration of God's ultimate expression of that He loves us. And that's powerful. I mean, this is the very thing that in the end, I believe, endears us to God, that makes us interested in God, that makes us come to God. This thought, this proposition that God is love. John, who wrote this letter, described himself often as the disciple for whom Jesus loved. I mean, that seemed to be really core to him. The fact that Jesus loved him was so much of his identity, so much of his joy, and it bleeds forth in both his gospel and in these epistles. God has loved me. God has loved us. It's the hallmark of the Christian's identity. So let us receive and rejoice in the love of God expressed to us in Christ. And we'll look at three points. How this love is an eternal love, a present love, and a gracious love. John begins, at least this portion that I've read, saying God is love. God at His very essence is love. And this is an important point, because he's not just saying God loves His creation or God loves us, therefore God is love, but that God in His very essence, even apart from reference to the creation, is in His very being and life and dynamism, love. He says, God expresses this love in that He sent His one and only Son. Now here we're on the cusp of some mysteries, right? Because this starts to be Trinitarian language that helps us in an even more profound way to understand that God is in His essence love. John and the disciples and Judaism were monotheistic. And they weren't like the Greeks who had gods who married and had children. So now we're dealing with this Jesus who is the Son of God. And what does that mean? Well, here verses like this, in the verse that was read earlier in the service, where John writes, in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. These are the kinds of verses that the church fathers had to deal with and grapple with as they begin to try to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is indeed one God, but there's this God, there's a Son and a Father and a Spirit. And how do we understand all that? But the doctrine of the Trinity really does help us to understand in a more full way that God is love. Because before the world was made, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved each other. And were within themselves, apart from the creation of human beings, a world of heavenly divine love amidst themselves. Lewis Smedes, a Christian ethicist, writes, this is in his stab at, what was God doing before he made the world? Here's his stab at that question. What was God doing before the creation? He writes, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before creation, the three of them were simply enjoying being with one another. Three persons with nothing much to do, no time schedule to keep, no superior orders to obey, no problem of survival, and no creatures to worry about. If in some impossible fantasy we could have looked on, we might have scolded the Holy Trinity for wasting time. But we would have been outsiders, unable to understand the freedom of the Trinity to have their own rules to play by. And we would have been mystified, perhaps, by the enormous pleasure that they seemed to have in what they were doing. I cannot think it wrong to suppose that if anything on earth would be an analogy of the eternal goings-on of the Trinity, it would be children at play. You see, we have a vision of a God who internally is a world of joyful expressions of dynamic love. And it's this God who sent his one and only Son to express as an expression of that kind of divine love to us. So verse 9 says, so here's how he showed his love. He is love. Now here's how he showed it. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I just want to highlight this phrase, into the world. When John uses the phrase world, particularly in these epistles, he's speaking not so much of just the earth, but rather he seems to be referencing the world as a sinful, broken system. That seems to be his most common usage of the word world. And so when he says he sent his Son into the world, the highlight there is that he sent his Son into this messy, broken, sinful, messed up world as a true expression of his love. Augustine wrote regarding this phrase, God is love, if we were told nothing whatever throughout the passages of Scripture by the voice of the Holy Spirit, but this one thing, for God is love, nothing more ought we require. So he came into this world as the expression of God's love, into the world, into this broken, messy world, as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, how is that an expression of God's love? But now we're talking about a God who has so identified with mankind that he has stepped into the human experience. And why did he step into the human experience? So that he might carry our sins upon himself and carry our sorrows. That he reveals himself as a God who is not aloof in some distant heaven, but a God who is one of us. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 53 says he came to take our sins and carry our sorrows. Years ago, when I was About 13 years old, I went with my older brother. Now, my older brother is 18 years older than me, and we were backpacking up in northern Michigan. And I was not real strong. I had a backpack. My shoes weren't very good. It was cold. It was April. It was snowy. And I remember on our way back, our plan was, and we were miles away to the airport, we were going to walk down this road, and we were going to hope to hitchhike and get a ride for maybe 5-10 miles. But no car can. And so we're walking in rain and cold, and I'm getting really tired. I'm 13. He's, you know, in his early 30s. And I remember one time, with compassion toward me as he saw me struggling with his own backpack, he took my backpack. And for what seemed like a long time, he carried it for me while I got my strength back. And dear friends, here's how God shows his love for us. He stepped into the messy brokenness of our world to be the one who would carry the brokenness of our sin, the messiness of our lives, all the things that pain us, our sorrows, our burdens, to show that he is the God who says, I can carry those for you. You're not strong enough to carry the weight of that. I'm here to carry that for you. Here's a vision of a God present with the human race, with us, Emmanuel. Are you grasping the magnitude of that? Jesus said, I will be with you, always, even to the end of the age. He sent the Spirit as the expression of, I will not leave you as orphans, I will be with you. A present love, amazing and incredible. And then finally, a gracious love. Notice how he says, he came that we might live through him. I'm looking at, you know, verse 9 there. Look at that. That we might live through him. It's an interesting preposition. Why wouldn't it say that we might live, you know, that he came that we might live for him? Or that we might live unto him? Those would be correct, I guess, right? Or why doesn't it say he came that we might live under his reign? Again, those are all true statements, but it's not what this says, right? He came that we might live through him. Through him. That he might be our life. Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Remember one pastor responding to the question, do you think God can let anyone slip through his fingers? And he said his answer was, no, because the Christian is one of those fingers. Because when we become Christians and trust in Christ, we are united to Christ. We become bonded with Christ. We become bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. We become his body, his eyes and ears and fingers. Our life is a life in Christ. I had a friend, a pastor friend years ago who adopted, thank you. Look how in the true sense of a servant, he has his shoes off. That's very biblical. That is very biblical. Thank you. I had a good friend, a pastor friend, who adopted a child from India. Now, this little girl, had she not been adopted, she was born in the brothels of India. And her future would have been to have been raised in the brothels and probably died young of an STD or murdered at a young age. It was a really bleak kind of future she was looking at. But she was adopted, brought to America, to this family that loves kids and have a nice home and really desire to provide for her, give her good school education. What a difference, what a change of life was brought about by that adoption. To be delivered from this world of death and brutality and brought into a world where she's loved and respected and cherished as a little girl should be. See, Jesus came to take us out of one realm of living that's death and bring us into another realm of living characterized by the joy of the Father's house, where there's life and joy and celebration and forgiveness and grace and new life. This is what we are delivered unto. He does this by, as John says, becoming an atoning sacrifice for our sins. By the way, that's that old word, propitiation, which means he came to bear the wrath and judgment of God that we might know the love and grace and mercy of God. And John is again reminded that it's not so much that we love God, although that's certainly important that we do so, but what really makes John excited, what he's really celebrating, is that he loved us even before we loved him. And this is our life. Jesus, through his gospel, brings us, by uniting us to God, brings us into inter-Trinitarian life. We become, in some ways, partakers of that joyful God, that loving God. We become benefactors. We enjoy that. Heaven is heaven because it's where God is. And God is love and joy and peace. Where is love? It's a good question. You may feel it deeply in your own heart as you look at the brokenness of your own world. Where is love? Does it fall from skies above? Yeah, it falls from skies above. And it lands in Bethlehem's cradle. You want to know what kind of God God is? Look at Bethlehem's cradle. You want to know if God loves you? Even though he knows how messed up you are? You want to know if he loves you? Look at Bethlehem's cradle. You see, God is love. And this is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The philosopher, theologian Karl Barth was asked, of all the theological truths that you've come to know, what's the greatest? His response was, greatest is this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where is love? That's where love is.